Well, as we prepare to go into our text this afternoon, we have seen already in our study of 2 Timothy that Paul has provided Timothy with a lot of instruction as it relates to the kind of person that Timothy was to be in Christ, the kind of qualities that he was to exhibit. He has given him some tactical instruction up until this point. He told him, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that he, Timothy, was to entrust faithful men with the doctrine that he himself had received from Paul. But a lot of the instruction that Timothy has gotten up until this point has dealt with him as an individual. That he would stir up the gift of God that was within him. That he would essentially not shrink back from suffering for the gospel, but that he would embrace suffering for the gospel. That he would mirror and image the hardworking farmer, the honorable and hardworking athlete. That he would be like a soldier who doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this world, but desires to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What we're going to see in the verses that follow constitute a little bit more tactical instruction for Timothy. Meaning, it's not just about who you are to be in Christ in these upcoming verses. These are about some things that you are to do. Of course, that flows out of who you are in Christ. But there are some things, Timothy, that you need to do essentially to distinguish yourself as an honorable workman as opposed to a dishonorable workman. I mean, one of the reasons why this text is so important for us as a New Testament church in 2020 is because it behooves the body of Christ to know what makes for an honorable workman. Not everyone who stands in a pulpit and proclaims to be telling the truth about the things of God is actually doing that. How can you discern what is true and what is false? Well, in part, we can see here, in light of the instruction that Paul gives Timothy, that he is to do certain things and he is not to do certain things. We'll see that as we get into our text. We got some great ground to cover, so we will essentially jump right in. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, where we read, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers." So this verse begins, you see in the beginning of verse 14, with a call to Timothy to remind the church of the things that Paul had just told Timothy. So the things that Paul told Timothy were not to stop with Timothy. Timothy had to remind the church of these things. What things are in view? Well, we remember that Paul had told Timothy to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, a descendant of David, that Timothy was to join in suffering for the gospel. But most immediately, Paul had communicated what was likely a first century Christian hymn. He had told Timothy, likely rehearsing either part of a creed or part of a Christian hymn, maybe the entirety of what was sung or said in local churches. And that faithful saying went as follows: "If we have died with him, we will live with him." Likely speaking of a believer's conversion. "If we have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless live, we know that we will forever live with him." And then, via that likely first century hymn, there was a call to endure. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. In other words, if we bear our cross now, there is a crown that is awaiting us. And then there was a warning. If we deny him, he will deny us. So if we deny him in that apostate kind of way, in that definitive way where we deny the Lord Jesus Christ and we stray without repenting of that denial, and we know there's coming a day where Jesus will publicly deny us. It's a fearful thing to consider. So having provided two lines that were positive, if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure with him, we'll reign with him. Then comes this negative line, if you will. If we deny him, he will deny us. And then there's this last line, which appears to have a negative connotation as well. If we are faithless. And the idea of that word that's used there, when you trace its usage in the New Testament, appears to be, if we are unbelieving, if we prove ourselves to not have real faith, to not be having the faith that is true gold, and it shows itself to be fool's gold. Even if we are faithless, God is faithful. To use language essentially from Romans chapter 3, verse 3, if man lies and if man is unfaithful, will that render the faithfulness of God to be of no effect? Certainly not. Even if men are faithless, God is faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. For God to not be faithful would be for God to stop being God, and God cannot stop being God. To be faithful is to be God. God is faithful. So Timothy needed to remind the church about this. Now, why is that important? Because the implication is that they knew about this already. You see, it wasn't Timothy's prerogative just to bring out new things. And I think as we study through the Word of God, you will learn new things. As we walk verse by verse through the Scriptures, there's going to be illumination. You're like, wow, I just never saw that before. I've read that before, but I never saw it in that way. There should be that. That should be happening, but that's not the only thing that's happening. We are being reminded of things we know. It is a biblical priority for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be reminded of central truths. That practice in the New Testament church has apostolic roots. Listen to these four verses that come from 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter says the following: "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he's speaking of his earthly body, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Three times in four verses, the Apostle Peter speaks about the importance of the church being reminded. We know in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he exhorted the church to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within them. And here he says, essentially, that he wants to seize every opportunity that he can to always remind the church of the truths that he was communicating to the church. That he always wanted to do it. That word that's used there in the Greek, ae, it speaks of an unceasing, a perpetual kind of goal. That's the goal. I want to always be doing this. I want to be doing this unceasingly. I want to remind you. He says it again in verse 13. And then in verse 15, knowing that he was going to die as a martyr, even as Jesus had told them that he would, he wanted to make sure that the church had reminders of the things that he was teaching to them. And look at that. In the beauty of God's providence, he wrote 2 Peter. So that church then, the believers then who are the recipients of it, and us now, could continuously be reminded of those things. It's important for us to be reminded. Peter made a priority of reminding. You would see that if you went in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you'd see it there as well. In Jude verse 5, you'd see that he made a priority of reminding. Paul obviously made a priority of reminding. He reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6 to stir up the gift of God that was within him. He reminded him about that. He reminded the Thessalonians of the eschatology that he had taught them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 5. And now he's exhorting Timothy to remind the church of the things that he had told to Timothy. Now, Paul's next bit of tactical instruction was, "And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." Now, Paul had solemnly charged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Before this epistle is over, he's going to solemnly charge Timothy again. And he's telling Timothy here, "I want you to solemnly charge the church," with the exhortation that's coming, "and I want you to do this in the presence of God." In other words, there was supposed to be a kind of gravity to what Timothy was going to communicate. Look, we know when we gather together on these days that there's going to be moments of gladness where we're smiling and we're laughing together. And that's a beautiful thing in the sight of God. It's a beautiful thing when the brethren dwell together in unity. But we must not make any mistake that when we are here together and when the Word of God is being preached, that we are, to kind of get at the literal language of the text here, we are before the face of God. There's a sense of gravity and weightiness that accompanies this. There's a sense in which God's eyes are intently focused on the hearing of the people of God, of the preaching of His Word, and that we should be mindful of that. Think of how Timothy would be helped as he exhorted the church, knowing that he was in the presence of God, knowing that he was before the face of God. Think of how the church would be helped by knowing that their listening and subsequent heeding was happening in the presence of God. All too often in pulpits across this land, there is so much triviality. There's so much frivolity. And people are taught that it's essentially cool to give a talk. And let me tell you, it's a serious thing in the sight of God. Paul tells Timothy, when you charge them in the presence of God. There's a weightiness to this. There's gravity mingled in with our gladness. But we must not lose sight of the gravity. We must not lose sight of that. This is amplified by that language, in the presence of God. In the presence of God. It reminds me of a public soliloquy that Hugh Latimer spoke to himself while he was preaching before King Henry VIII. So he's in the middle of preaching, and as he's preaching, he says here, King Henry VIII, he's the King of England, he's there, and Hugh Latimer is giving a public address of God's truth. And he says to himself publicly, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of England is here." Now, I know how long he paused. But then after that, he says, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." And that should be the priority of every pastor, to preach in light of the reality that the King of Kings is here. And you want to tread lightly when you are expounding the Word of God, and you want to make sure that you're communicating accurately, lest you put words in God's mouth that are not there. More about that in a moment, but let's get to the exhortation that Paul gave Timothy here. What was the charge? First, he says, not to wrangle about words. That's the immediate charge. He's going to say a little bit more after that. More literally, not to have word fights. Timothy, don't have word fights. Essentially, don't engage in inconsequential debates. He's instructed Timothy to that end, but now Timothy's got to instruct the church. Tell them, don't do this. Don't be engaged in these inconsequential word fights. Likely this was connected with what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, the endless genealogies and the myths that were going on in the church of Ephesus. Essentially the extra-biblical and the unbiblical. And Paul's essentially telling Timothy to tell the church, stop that. Don't do that. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it leads, as we're going to see here, it leads to ungodliness, it leads to strife, it leads to all kinds of bad things. Make sure you charge them in the presence of God to stop that. Don't do that. Essentially what Paul is telling Timothy here. Now, I want us to be reminded that this is not a call for us not to have any kind of stands as it relates to how specific words are used. For example, when Roman Catholicism looks at Jesus' words, "This is my body," and they say that supports their doctrine of transubstantiation, arguing that when the Mass takes place, that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, though it maintains its external visible properties. As a church, you have to take a stand. You have to say, no, that's not true. When Jesus said, "I am the vine," he didn't mean it was a literal vine. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he didn't mean he had a knob and hinges. You take a stand and you say, no, there's no need for any priest to represent the king over and over again. He had offered himself up once and for all. This is symbolic. Just as the cup and the fruit of the vine within the cup represents his blood, even as Jesus in Matthew 26 makes clear after saying, "This is my blood," he calls it the fruit of the vine. You take a stand on something like that. Paul's not telling Timothy, don't take any stands. That's not what he's saying. When the church in the early 4th century took a stand against Arius, when Arius said that Jesus was homoiousios with the Father, of a similar substance with the Father, the church, at least 300 of the 302 bishops that came to the Council of Nicaea, said, no, that's wrong. Jesus is homoousios. He's of the same substance with the Father. I mean, it's just a little bit of a difference, right? Not a big deal? No, it's a huge deal. It's the difference between being heretical and having trust in a false Christ versus knowing who Christ really is. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the Son of God who eternally has been God. So we have to take those kind of stands. That's not what Paul is saying here. He isn't telling Timothy to never take a stand over words. Rather, he's telling Timothy to avoid nonsensical rabbit trails that either distract from or undermine God's word. It would be something like this. Let's say somebody were to say, you know, when you look at the Greek word for angel, it's angelos, and it means messenger, and it's rather interesting. It's used to speak of John the Baptist. He was a messenger. So if angels are identified as messengers, that means that an angel must always have a message. For an angel to be an angel is to be a messenger. And how can an angel be an angel if he doesn't have a message? Therefore, angels always have messages. What? That would be the kind of thing like, oh, that's insight. And you could picture crowds being like, wow, that's good. No, that's a nonsensical rabbit trail, and it's unbiblical. Angels don't have an endless series of messages within them. Angels receive messages as we go through the scripture we see from God, and they communicate the message that they are given. But anyway, the church was to avoid word fights of one or another, but not stands over essential truth. This kind of wrangling Paul described as useless, and it leads to the ruin of its hearers. Now notice, he describes this kind of wrangling as useless. Literally in the Greek, not profitable. I think this is so important for us to see here. He calls this kind of teaching useless, it's unprofitable, but it's not only useless, it's ruinous. Notice the text. It leads to ruin. Katastrophe in the Greek. A word that's used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 to speak of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, sometimes people can think, look, if I'm not listening to something that's heresy, if it's just empty and not heresy, it's not really a big deal. This verse speaks against that. If you sit and you listen to emptiness, emptiness leads to ruin. Emptiness, that which is vacuous, is also ruinous. I think that's so instructive. Because there'll be so many people spread throughout the land who will say, you know what, that's empty, not really getting much from it, but yet they will think, you know, as long as it's not littered with poisonous and heretical doctrine, it's fine, it's not going to do me harm. But the reality is it does. It not only keeps you from growing the way that you would grow if you were renewed in your mind with the truth of the Word of God. So it's not only about the growth that you could have. It in itself lowers your spiritual immune system, so to speak. It in itself leads to ungodliness. And I think if there's a movement that needs to happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's to say, we won't stand for that which is vacuous. I'm not here to be entertained with empty words. Preach to me the very word of life. I'm hungry for the word of God. If my soul is not fed with the word of God, I will not grow. And as a result of not hearing the word of God, not only will I not experience the growth that I would have otherwise, it's going to lead to some kind of ruin. It's going to lead to me being lackadaisical in some way, whether it's in my marriage, with my children, in my witness, whatever it is going to lead to problems. You get that right here. Empty teaching. Empty. Empty. Ruinous. Leads to ruin. It's worth knowing that while Paul describes all wrangling about words as empty, and empty teaching as being ruinous, it's worth noting that he's going to say shortly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's why he would tell Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Jesus, remember, told Peter, you love me? Feed my sheep. And what do the sheep need to be fed with? The word of God. The word of God. Well, Paul goes on, and now there's kind of contrast here. He tells Timothy, you have to remind them to not wrangle about words. It's useless and it's ruinous. But now he's going to give specific instruction to Timothy. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So in this verse, you'll get the beginning of verse 15, Paul begins by telling Timothy, be diligent. Be diligent in what? In his pursuit of teaching the Bible accurately. Give yourself to that. The lexical form of the Greek word that's used here is spoudazo. The idea is make haste. Be eager for. Give yourself to. Give great diligence towards this. It's used, that word, spoudazo, to speak of how all Christians should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, how all Christians should be diligent to make their calling and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, or how all Christians should be diligent to be found without spot and blemish, living in peace for when the day of the Lord comes, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And here it's used to speak of how Timothy needed to endeavor, exerting himself, laboring, so as to be a workman that rightly divided the word of God. And the reason for this diligence was that he might present himself approved to God. Now the idea here is not an examination whereby Timothy, you know, is giving a passing grade for entering into heaven. That's not what's being spoken about here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. The idea is that if Timothy's teaching ministry were to be evaluated by God himself, as doubtless it was, that after this examination, Timothy would pass and be approved by Almighty God. It's as though God, in contrast to what he said about the false prophets who littered Judah in the days leading up to the Babylonian captivity. You know those men who ran, but God did not send them? Who spoke, but they spoke of dreams and visions out of their own heart rather than the word of God. It's as though God would look at Timothy's teaching and say, I approve of that. That's the idea here. It's not a get into heaven test. It's a, am I handling the word of God rightly test. That's the idea of what's being spoken of here. Paul went on to provide Timothy with a helpful metaphor. He was to do this as a workman. As an ergotes, that's the word that's used here. It's a word that could be used to speak of an agricultural laborer or skilled craftsman, or as it is here, a Bible teacher. Just by way of encouragement for everyone, because I know this is aiming at Timothy, which would have immediate application to pastors, it's worth all of us knowing that whatever we do, and whatever our hand finds to do, we should do it with all of our might. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, for all of you, whatever you're doing, whatever God's called you to do, whatever opportunities are before you for the glory of God, whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it with your whole being, as ultimately as unto the Lord and not as unto men, knowing it's the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. But here, the specific aim is to Timothy. And so Timothy and pastors need to, by the grace of God, follow in this example, are to, even as Timothy was to, imitate the hard-working farmer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Essentially working to render their or our utmost to the Lord with the teaching of God's word. In doing this, Timothy would be one who does not need to be ashamed. The idea would be that he would do good work, and he wouldn't have to worry about being ashamed that his work was shoddy, that his work was no good. You can imagine if somebody is a craftsman, a carpenter, and they do some work, and then all of a sudden they leave the job site where they had done some work, and then somebody looks at the work that they did, and they're like, what in the world is this? This is a mess. They call back the craftsman and the carpenter, and they come back. There would be, or at least there should be, a sense of shame, like, oh, sorry, and yeah, I'm sorry about that. Paul's telling Timothy, no, you be diligent to handle the word of God so rightly that you don't need to be ashamed. That you don't need to be ashamed. How would that work for Timothy? How would it show itself if he walked in this? And the answer would be, and we find it at the end of the verse, by accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. Now, this is very interesting. The word here for accurately handling in the Greek is a Greek word that essentially sounds like our word orthodontics. It's the word orthotameo. And the idea of this word that's used here is that it speaks of, as the word for orthodontics does, speaks of making things straight. And so the idea of what's being spoken of here is that just as an orthodontist has the responsibility of making sure that people have straight teeth, Timothy essentially had to cut the word of God straight. Again, liken it to a farmer who has to make straight furrows in the land that he's working on. Or liken it to a carpenter. Maybe Paul's drawing from his work as a tent maker and understanding that you have to cut straight. And the idea here is that Timothy, in his cutting of the word of God, had to use precision. Had to use carefulness. Think of the precision that is required of a surgeon. A surgeon has to be very precise with the way he or she uses the instruments and makes the cuts that they do. No less precision is required of those who handle the Word of God. They are to handle the Word of God in such a way that they cut it straight. That they cut it straight. Timothy, if he did this, he would be a good workman, as opposed to a bad workman. Now, in verse 16, we read the following. Timothy is told by Paul, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Okay, so having told Timothy what he needed to tell the church, and having told Timothy of how he needed to give himself to the Word of God, now he personally tells Timothy, make sure that you avoid worldly and empty chatter. Essentially, it's kind of what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. He told him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now, the idea for this word avoid, it's interesting. It can be rendered in some contexts as standing around. And here it has the idea of like going around something, avoiding something. This is, if you will, the social distancing that Paul was calling Timothy to practice. Make sure you avoid worldly and empty chatter. Go around it. Stay away from it. Steer clear of it is the idea of the Greek word that's used here. It's interesting. You'll find out in the next verse that it's appropriate to say you'll want to avoid this kind of teaching like the plague. And you'll see that you can see that and draw that from the next verse. The two words to describe this kind of teaching, first one is worldly. It describes that which is profane or unhallowed or common. Worldly is a very appropriate rendering of the word that's spoken of here. The next word, empty chatter, means empty talk, worthless babble. Furthermore, within the immediate context, worldly and empty chatter, you can see it's antithetical to the unpacking of the Word of God. You get that from the context. So avoid empty and worldly chatter or worldly and empty chatter. And that's the opposite of giving yourself to the Word of God and rightly dividing it. So that's essentially what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Now I want you to notice again, whether it's just the extra-biblical or the unbiblical, it doesn't lead anywhere good. We saw in verse 14 that it leads to the ruin of hearers, but look at verse 16. Paul goes on and he says, "For it will lead to further ungodliness." It will lead. It will essentially cut forward. It will progress to further ungodliness. It's as though those who give themselves to empty teaching, whether it be the unbiblical or the extra-biblical, there's a devolution that takes place. It's not that there isn't no effect. It leads to ungodliness. It's a reminder that watered-down teaching, the equivalent of spiritual junk food, or error-filled teaching, the equivalent of poison, are both dangerous. Both lead to ungodliness. So Timothy needed to charge the flock to avoid those things, but he also needed to make sure that he personally avoided those things. He needed to give himself to the Word of God that the people of God might be fed with the revelation of God. And having seen these two problems associated with empty teaching that brings ruin to hearers, verse 14, and that leads to more ungodliness, verse 16, we now see two more problems with this kind of teaching. In verses 17 and 18 we read, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some." So verse 17 shows the serious nature of this error in how contagious it is. It spreads. Again, these men were essentially, just to draw an imagery that we're very familiar with in our day, these men were essentially super spreaders. And they were spreading false doctrine, and the false doctrine was contagious. We'll take a moment shortly to consider how contagious false doctrine has been in our land and how it's been so widely exported from our land to different places in the world. Their talk will spread like gangrene. It's strong language. Paul didn't liken this teaching to the common cold. He likened it to gangrene. It will spread like gangrene. Very interesting language. Will spread. That word that's used there speaks of having pasture. It connotes spreading here, but the picture is that just as gangrene, this disease that would eat away at the flesh and at the body, just as this disease would find pasture in the human body, this disease of false teaching would spread. It will find pasture, and it will eat away at the hearers who receive it. Very strong language. This suggests at least one reason as to why Timothy needed to apply the antibiotics of divine truth. To mix metaphors, the Word of God has antiviral properties and immune-boosting capacities that counteract the ill effects of gangrene-like error. Now here, it's interesting. We have a case of two men being specifically mentioned. One we've seen referenced before. His name is Hymenaeus. And the other we know nothing else about. He's Philetus. Very interesting. Hymenaeus, we see him mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. He's one of the men who, along with Alexander, was excommunicated from the church of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul, in the church of Ephesus, personally excommunicated Alexander and this man Hymenaeus for their false teaching. They had made shipwreck of the faith and of a good conscience. They were doling out empty food that was disastrous and ruinous under the guise that it was health food. And Paul excommunicated them. Strong, but he did it. It's what needed to be done. And even that has a loving intention behind it. When you look at 1 Corinthians 5, when church discipline is practiced, when there is leaven that can leaven the whole bunt, the lump, when there is immorality that can spread within an assembly, yet alone these men who are likely in positions of teaching, it has to be addressed. And Paul addressed it, and they were removed from the church. That was a loving thing. Strong language in 1 Corinthians 5. They were handed over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. The idea being that they were separated from the covenant community. And they were handed over to the one whose false doctrine they were spewing. And the hope was that in the destruction of their flesh, they would repent. And they would rejoin the assembly. Now, the purpose of church discipline is that somebody might, by the grace of God, come to their senses and repent. But it doesn't always happen, as appears to be the case with this man, Hymenaeus. However many years earlier, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that was an issue. And apparently the issue is still going on here. His blasphemy continued. Apparently he still had some measure of influence. The discipline didn't stop him. And so now Paul is referencing him and he's identifying him by name. This is very important. He identifies him here and Philetus. In 1 Timothy, he identified Hymenaeus and he identified Alexander. One of the big misnomers that I believe has circulated around modern evangelicalism is the idea that you can't name names of false teachers lest you be prideful, unloving, callous, or gratuitous in your naming. Now, can false teachers be named in those ways? Yes, and they should not be named in those ways. But that doesn't mean that false teachers should not be named. Maybe the most mangled verse of Scripture comes from Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so under the guise of a misrepresentation and the misinterpretation of Matthew 7, many people say, don't ever say anything about false teachers. Because if you do, you're judging. And do not judge, lest you be judged. The irony of that is within the very chapter, within the immediate context of the verse, Jesus is calling his disciples to make judgment calls. He's not telling them to never make judgments. For example, he says that you can and you should remove specks from your brother or sister's eyes. But what do you have to do first? Remove the plank from your own eye. You make a right judgment. See, I'm not arrogantly just looking for your issues. I am soberly evaluating myself to see my own issues. In that very context, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. How do you discern who the swine are in that immediate context unless you make a judgment call? You have to make a judgment call to say, look, I'm giving the word of God to these people, but they're trampling it underfoot like swine would for pearls to pearls. And you have to make a judgment call. Paul, for example, talks in 1 Corinthians 5 about the need to judge the behavior that goes on within the church. It's part of the way the church is protected from leaven, leavening the whole lump. It's a misnomer to think that Christians cannot make judgment calls. The scripture says, the Apostle Paul speaking, that he who is spiritual judges all things. But you have to make a right judgment. It's a humble judgment. It's a judgment that first evaluates your own life. It's a judgment that's done in humility. You can see that in Galatians chapter 6, when brothers or sisters are helping one another, that you want to do so with a spirit of gentleness, examining yourself and being careful with how you handle your brother or sister and whatever judgment calls you're making. So it's a huge misnomer to think that judgments cannot be made as it relates to false teachers. Jesus did it. Jesus identified what was going on in his day and called out Pharisees and Sadducees for some of the things that they did. And Paul did it in his epistles, and he does it here. And in like manner, I want to take a moment just to warn you. Because there is gangrene that continues to spread in our land, and sadly, gangrene that has been exported from our land to other countries. It often goes under the heading of the health and wealth gospel, which is really no gospel. It also goes under the heading of a message that you might remember that I preached, the prosperity gospel. It also goes under the heading of the word of faith movement. Associated with that is the practice of what's known as the positive confession. And so you have people who have incredibly big platforms, somebody like Joel Osteen, who, for instance, back in 2004, referenced in Luke chapter 1 that occasion when Zechariah's speech was taken away. And Joel Osteen had gone on to say, quote, "Because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan," speaking about God. And then he would go on and he'd say, this is how he would apply it. "See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future. And he knew that Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan." It's a big problem. See, that's not just like a small kind of thing. Like, everybody gets stuff wrong. No. You're teaching people that you have the power to create metaphysical realities. That's cultic. That's New Age. That's a big problem. That's not a small peccadillo. So it's not a mean thing to say, look, he's teaching stuff like that. As I told you in the prosperity gospel message, him leading a people in a group at an Oprah Winfrey session, and he was teaching in that context and leading people to chant things like they were overcomers and things like that without sharing the gospel and leading people to declare things about themselves that was not true and did not line up with God's word. That's a serious thing. When somebody like Kenneth Copeland teaches to thousands of people that if you are sick, it's your own fault. Because God has made provision for healing within the cross. And if you are not healed, it is your own fault because you don't have faith. That's disastrous and ruinous. Some of you know because you've heard me tell you about my cousin's wife. A dear sister in Christ. She grew up and she had problems with seizures. And she grew up in a family that went to a Word of Faith church. And she struggled with seizures. And she became embarrassed because although she tried to believe and sought for those seizures to go away, they didn't. So she became embarrassed, thinking it was because she had little faith. She didn't tell her family. She stopped telling them that she was experiencing seizures. And on one occasion, she was in the shower, washing up. She experienced a seizure. At that point, if I remember correctly, she went off of her medication. Whatever the details exactly were, she almost died because she experienced a seizure in the shower. She fell and she hit her head, and her family came and got her out of the shower. See, false teaching is ruinous. It could be ruinous to somebody physically, like that for instance, and it's ruinous to people spiritually. It's not a mean thing. I don't say it in a gratuitous way. My desire would be that all such ones would repent and would just preach the biblical truth that is found in the Word of God. But when you tell people that if you prophesy to your wallet, you could get out of poverty because it's God's will for you to be rich and prosperous. After all, they would say, look at Abraham, he was rich. Look at Solomon, he was rich. Look at David. Don't really look at Elijah the prophet. Don't look at the Lord Jesus Christ who had nowhere to lay his head. That's a serious problem, brethren. When you tell people that there's life and death in the power of the tongue, and you mangle an interpretation of that Proverbs verse, you go through the Proverbs, you know what it means that life and death is in the power of the tongue. It does not mean creating metaphysical realities. For example, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word turns away wrath. That's how there's life and death in the power of the tongue. The lips of the righteous, Proverbs 10 says, feed many. Proverbs 10 also says, the mouth of the fool is near destruction. It's like the fool's mouth is always ready to say something wrong, always ready to get him in trouble, always ready to cause some destruction. That's the idea. The idea isn't I prophesy my destiny. I speak the reality I want into my future. Therefore, brethren, in a loving way, not only myself, but on behalf of Elder Glenn and Elder Joe, we do encourage you, please, stay away from such teaching. The majority of what you would see on station like TBN, Daystar, the Word Network, you are to stay miles away from. It's not a mean thing to say. You should stay miles away from someone like Joel Osteen. You should stay miles away from someone like Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Joseph Prince, Marilyn Hickey. You should stay miles away from people like this. You can pray for them, but you have no business hearing their empty, vacuous, and or poisonous words that are ruinous and lead to ungodliness. Back to the text. In verse 18, we get some further info concerning these men and who they represented. These were men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So these men went astray. They missed the mark concerning the truth. And here's one example of that. They said the resurrection had already passed. See, they did, likely, what Peter said false teachers do. Peter said false teachers twist the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3. They twist them. It's been said that the best kind of lie is the one that's closest to the truth. So they take the scriptures. What were they looking at? I don't know exactly. Maybe they were looking at passages like Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe that letter got to them. And don't forget, that letter was written to the church of Ephesus. Where was Timothy stationed? The church of Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul told the church, "For you were dead in trespasses and sins." But he would go on to tell them that you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. So there was, if you will, a spiritual resurrection that took place. And so it's very likely that these teachers said, no, that's the resurrection. There's no bodily resurrection that's coming. And it upset the faith of some. You can imagine people being confused. Like, wait a minute, I thought Jesus rose from the dead. And aren't we going to get a physical body like his? No. You're not getting a physical body like his. The resurrection has come. Welcome to the resurrection. And you can imagine people who have fool's gold kind of faith. Because the idea of the word here, upset the faith of some, that word there is overthrow. It's used to speak of Jesus overthrowing the tables of money changers in James chapter 2, verse 15. Those people whose faith was proved to be a fool's gold kind of faith would be ultimately overthrown because they probably, in their human mind, just couldn't reconcile what's going on here. Wait a minute. So maybe Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, because if you're telling us we have a spiritual resurrection, then how do we know that he had a physical resurrection? And are his words not true? Because I thought we were going to have a physical resurrection just like other apostles have taught. Whatever the origin of the error, the outcome is told to us in the text. They upset the faith of some. In some cases, some fool's gold faith was overthrown, and doubtless that false teaching did serious damage to even those who had real, legitimate faith as well. Let me just say this before we go on to verse 19. You see why it's so important to take doctrine seriously? It's not just like, oh, that's our thing. But, you know, we want to take doctrine seriously. And, you know, it's a thing that has to be part and parcel of us all as Christians. We take doctrine seriously. Remember the early church? As soon as the New Testament church came out of the womb, what do? They studied the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. First thing that was listed there. We have to be the people of the book, as it were. We stand upon the word of God. Much damage can be done when we don't. But here's some encouragement amidst the warning. In verse 19, we read the following. Nevertheless, you have to love that language right there. Nevertheless. Why nevertheless right there? Think of the picture that Paul just painted. It was a bleak one. Timothy, tell the church, remind them to not wrangle about words. Implication is, there's a problem in Ephesus still, post 1 Timothy. So there's still a problem there. And yeah, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, their false doctrine, their false teaching, still causing problems. People are still getting ruined. The faith of some is still getting overthrown. Their false teaching is still spreading like gangrene. This is a bleak picture that's being painted. Nevertheless, despite that bleak picture, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. The firm foundation of God spoken of here appears to be a reference to God's building, the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see that essentially in verses 9, and you could go through verse 11. Which is inseparably connected to that once and for all foundation that has been laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. See, the Bible has no problem with mixing metaphors. In one, for instance, Jesus can be spoken of as the head of the body. But yet at the same time, the church is the body of Christ. And Jesus can be the head, but yet individual members of the church can be metaphorically the eyes and the ears. The scripture has no problem mixing metaphors, and that appears to be what's going on here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul speaks of the church being the pillar and the support of the truth. That word for support, different than the word that's used here, but the idea of it being a foundation stone of some kind, some sort of buttress or support, is connoted there. So the Bible has no problem mixing metaphors. And the idea appears to be here that despite what was going on, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands firm. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Jesus says that He is building His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And the picture there is of the gates of Hades having a kind of defensive posture. But per the language here, we see that even when the offense of Satan is against the church via lies and false doctrine, the church still stands. So the church is going to stand regardless. And I love the idea of the foundation metaphor being used here for the church. And I'll tell you why further, why I think it's the church as we expound the rest of the verse. But I love how that is inseparably connected to Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And also being the foundation that was laid. This foundation has this seal. Has this seal. So the picture would be that there was this building that was built. And if you look at the foundation of this building, there was a seal on it. A seal connotes ownership. It connotes authenticity. It connotes protection. And so the idea is there's this building, and God is the one who built the building. The church is, 1 Corinthians 3:10, God's building. And on the foundation of this building, there's a seal. And on this seal, which again, the seal connotes authenticity and ownership and protection. Who owns this building? Who does this building belong to? It belongs to God Almighty. And on this seal, there's an inscription. The first inscription reads like this: The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. Jesus in Matthew 15, 13 says, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Conversely, concerning those whom the Father has given the Son, they will never be plucked out of the hands of the Son. John chapter 10, verse 28. They will never be plucked out of the hands of the Father. John chapter 10, verse 29. See, this is an encouragement. It's an appeal to the reality of God's sovereignty, even in the midst of apostasy and false teaching. The Lord knows those who are His. So nevertheless, even though there's this falling away, even though there's men like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander drawing back from 1 Timothy chapter 1, even though there are these kind of men, rest assured, the Lord knows who those who are His. He will make sure that all of His people cross the finish line. He will preserve them. No one, despite the apostasy that's going on in the world, no one will pluck them from the Father's hands or from the hand of the Son. It's interesting because one of the verses that is so often referenced, it's a beautiful verse, it comes from 1 John chapter 4. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Many Christians are familiar with that verse. Well, one of the realities that makes that verse particularly precious in respect to what, with respect to what we're studying, is that the context deals with false teaching. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John warns his hearers by telling them, "Believe not every spirit, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The idea being, behind a false prophet is a lying spirit. But the encouragement for them was, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." In other words, you are a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the voice of your shepherd. You won't be carried away with the lies that are circulating, because the Lord knows those who are his. And greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, the devil and all of his demonic forces. You will be preserved not because of your mental acumen, but because of the person of the Holy Spirit preserving you and protecting you. This was a great encouragement. Jesus said, "I know my sheep." The Lord knows those who are his. This is a love-filled knowing, as evidenced by Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. "I know my sheep. I know them. I know them inside and out. I love them. I lay my life down for them." This is a love-filled knowing. And the Lord will make sure that all of his people, despite the ill effects of false teaching, he'll make sure that his people, those sheep who know his voice, Jesus said, "They know my voice. They follow me. And I give them eternal life." So that's the encouragement. So the encouragement is an appeal to God's sovereignty, but we close with hearing this call that reminds us of our responsibility. The second inscription reads, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, both of these inscriptions appear to be drawn from Numbers 16. The first one, "The Lord knows those who are his," is essentially a verbatim rendering of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's essentially a verbatim quotation of the Septuagint in Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. The only difference would be there you see the words ha-theos, and here you see kurios. But don't forget the context of Numbers 16. Within the context of Numbers 16, what happened? Korah and company arose to challenge the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses essentially falls down before the Lord, and he knew that the Lord knew those who were his, and the Lord was going to make a distinction between those who were his and those who weren't. But then later on in the chapter, essentially what we see here was referenced in Numbers 16. You go on later in the chapter, verse 26, Moses gave a call for the people of Israel to separate themselves from the tents of Korah and company. And you remember what happened to Korah and company? The ground opened up and swallowed them. So the most immediate application of this inscription appears to be something like this. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Most immediately within the context, not to diminish the reality of the general application, which I'll make in a moment, is get away from false teaching. Don't entertain it. Don't play with it. Give yourself to the Word of God. Because in the context of Numbers 16, the idea was the Lord's going to make a division between those who are his and those who aren't. And those false leaders that rose up to try to draw the people away, Korah and company, Moses said, get away from their tents. Get away from them. And that's the idea, I think, most immediately. Timothy, Church of Ephesus, by extension, Church of all years, all times, get away from the tents, so to speak, of false teachers. And let us remember, too, that everyone who names the name of Christ is to depart from iniquity. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. You have a new heart. You're a new creation in Christ. You have new affections. All of a sudden, by the grace of God, you look at the sin you used to love and you hate it. And you look at the righteousness that you used to hate and now you love it. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And although that's a reality of who we are as new creations, which needs to be said, by the way, Because it's often forgotten that if people say that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they disobey Him and don't walk in His commandments, they're a liar and the truth is not in them, to use language from 1 John 2. It's a serious thing. It's a litmus test for us to make sure that we're actually real Christians, that we have practice that goes with our confession. It is, you just read through 1 John, and that is an anthem that is resounded over and over again. But what should drive our departure from iniquity? The fact that our Savior bore our iniquity on the cross. That's what drives it. Not some sort of legalistic, moralistic performance that we hope to render up to God in the hopes that He'll be pleased with our lives. What drives it is love. Love for God and love for Christ. Being so thankful that our Savior bore our iniquity on the cross. Why would we want to live in iniquity when our Savior was punished for our iniquity? You just think of, and I'm closing, you just think of Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. You think of all the works of the flesh that are listed there. The first ones that are listed, over and over again, speak of some kind of sexual immorality. Why play with sexual immorality? There's sorcery, there's hatred, there's bitterness, strife, drunkenness. It's all these kinds of things. Brother or sister in Christ, you're to have no part with that. It's not who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. Get away from that stuff. And if you ever find yourself around people who are enjoying that stuff, hear the warning of Scripture. Those who practice such things, do not be deceived. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You just read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. But may fear not be your primary driver, though by the fear of the Lord men do depart from evil. May love be your primary driver. Thinking to yourself, the Lord knows those who are His. I belong to God. I'm His. Jesus bore my iniquity so that I would be made free with the freedom to depart from iniquity. Let love drive your departure from iniquity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this instruction that You give us. And thank You, Heavenly Father, for this text and all of the implications it has for us as a church and that it has for us as believers individually. Father, please protect us, Lord. Protect us from that which is empty, which could lead to ruin and ungodliness. Father, may You do a work in us where we are, by Your grace, continuously on the alert for that which would be the equivalent of striving about words, that we would be alert to that which is empty and vacuous and thus could be ruinous. Father, we pray that by Your grace, You will find us all as diligent workmen in our respective callings, Lord. For those of us who are called to preach and teach Your word, by Your grace, our hope, Heavenly Father, is in the preservation of the work of the Holy Spirit, the preserving work of the Holy Spirit, that You would preserve us as elders and that You would preserve our church. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that whatever their hands find to do, may they do it with all their might as unto You. But for all of us, Lord, may we have the posture of Bereans who diligently give ourselves to the Word of God. And Father, I pray in the midst of the days in which we're living, may the influence of false teaching, in whatever form it takes, may it be lessened and mitigated. And may, Heavenly Father, Your church be encouraged by the inscription that is on the foundation and on the seal that is found on that foundation. You know those who are Yours. And let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And by Your grace, driven by love, may You find us doing the latter, finding comfort in the former. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.